chapter 26 at verse 30, and thou shalt rear up the tabernacle according to the fashion thereof, which was shown thee in the month. Chapter 27 at verse 9, and thou shalt make the court of the tabernacle for the south side, southward, there shall be hangings for the court of fine twined linen of 100 cubits long for one side. And the 20 pillars thereof and their 20 sockets shall be of brass, the hooks of the pillars, and their fillets shall be of silver. Over to chapter 35. Chapter 35, and we're reading in verse 4. And Moses spake unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, This is the thing which the Lord commanded, saying, Take ye from among you an offering unto the Lord. Whosoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it an offering of the Lord, gold and silver and brass, and blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen. Verse 10. And every wise-hearted among you shall come and make all that the Lord hath commanded. Verse 17, the hangings of the court, the pillars, and their sockets, and the hanging for the door of the court. Now over to chapter 38. Chapter 38, and reading in verse 11, And he made the court on the south side, southward. The hangings of the court were of fine twined linen, 100 cubits, verse 11, and for the north side, verse 12, and for the west side, verse 13, and for the east side, eastward, 50 cubits. Now verse 22. And Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, made all that the Lord commanded Moses. The next chapter, 39, at verse 32. Thus was all the work of the tabernacle of the tent of the congregation finished. And the children of Israel did according to all that the Lord commanded Moses, so did they. Over to chapter 40, and at verse 16. Thus did Moses according to all that the Lord commanded him, so did he. It came to pass in the first month of the second year, on the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was reared up, and Moses reared up the tabernacle. Verse 33 of the same chapter, so Moses finished the work. Now over to the book of Numbers and chapter 3, the book of Numbers and chapter 3, The families of the Gershonites shall pitch behind the tabernacle westward. Verse 25, And the charge of the sons of Gershon in the tabernacle of the congregation shall be the tabernacle and the tent, the covering thereof, and the hangings for the door, and of the tabernacle of the congregation. Chapter 4 and verse 24. This is the service of the families of the Gershonites to serve, and for burdens, and they shall bear the curtains of the tabernacle. Verse 26, and the hangings of the court, and the hanging for the door of the gate of the court, which is by the tabernacle. Now may God bless to us these scattered readings. And we've been scattered, but you may, at your leisure, want to read the chapter in full. I think it must be evident in the fact that our readings this evening have taken us through the compass of something like 20 chapters, from Exodus 27 through to Numbers chapter 4, that it is evident that what the Spirit of God is seeking to present to us is not merely an inventory of the items that went for the construction of the tabernacle, for its furnishings, and for the vessels of service to be used within it. For I would judge that if that had been the sole purpose of the Spirit of God, then it could have been done very much more concisely, that he could have presented that to us. So my judgment is simply this, and we can see this everywhere else when we look on Holy Scripture, that the Spirit of God has some very much more deeper and practical lessons for us to learn within a narrative such as this. I'm sure your studies already have shown you that there is within the tabernacle and its construction so much that has a much fuller and deeper application to us in our Christian experience, and its study is without question to our profit. Remember that it was the Lord to the two Emmaus Road disciples who were disturbed in their spirits and with many questions in their hearts. We read of him that beginning at Moses and in all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Uniquely, there is in the marginal reference of my Bible, and perhaps yours too, in the words of Psalm 29 in verse 9, that which aptly describes what we are primarily intended to see and to learn in passages of scriptures such as this. You know the expression, you've probably heard it oftentimes before. In his temple, every whit uttereth his glory. And without any question at all, when we come to particularly the kind of scripture that we read this evening, we see them presenting to us the person of our blessed Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. It was Campbell Morgan, in one of his much-loved books, that entitled it, Christ in All the Scriptures. And over these chapters in Exodus, in Leviticus, in Numbers, and repeated, if you like, in the book of Deuteronomy, we see Christ being presented in every way for the people of God's encouragement today. This evening we come to consider, as you probably well know, the subject of the outer court. It is probably important that, first of all, we should emphasize the position in which the tabernacle was positioned in the camp of Israel. It stood central, it stood in the midst of the camp. And because of that, it is without question that the Israelites, in a measure at least, focused their attention upon that erection of the tabernacle which had been divinely designed. The Israelites' focus, if you like, was ever towards it, because they were on the north side, and on the south side, they were on the west side, and on the east side. That's where the Israelites camped. And wherever they were in their tents, their focus was towards the tabernacle. Whether it's questionable as to what they understood of its significance is certainly open to question by us. We don't really know, and we don't really learn what they grasped of it. But we of later generation and dispensation on that night, with the whole canon of Holy Scripture in our hands and in our hearts, we can see presented to us in this picture form that which presents to us Christ himself. And that which is glorifying to God in your life and mine is that which reflects the beauty and loveliness of Christ. We can gather that from the Gospels, can we not? That God's heart is satisfied only in his blessed Son, and as his Son, is reflected in these lives of ours. So the first lesson I would suggest to you is simply this, that there needs to be ever a desire that the focus of our life should be upon the person of Jesus Christ. We used to say so often, recorded, when we turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, then the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. I'm sure in your studies thus far you have oftentimes been in the Hebrew epistle. Well, we maybe mentioned Hebrews once or twice this evening too. You remember in chapter 2, verse 9, we read this, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower, or for a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. We see Jesus. What a privilege is ours that perhaps only in a very faint way could have possibly been the experience of the Israelites of old. Now again, if we go over to chapter 12 of the same epistle, we read this, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despised the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. So the writer, whoever he was, and we're not arguing that tonight, of the Hebrew epistle, is seeking that they might have this focus, that their spiritual life and attention should be upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, the tabernacle to the Israelites was essentially that which was physical and material. And in a sense, what the Israelites saw was merely the structure as it stood before them. It's a matter of conjecture, that I've said, as to whether they could enter any depth into its spiritual significance, which is our privilege, having the revelation of the Word of God. But it is that we might be more enlightened. It would be the desire of the Spirit of God in these lives of ours. But what if we fail by experience and by practice so to be? The outer court then determined the space occupied by the entire tabernacle and all that pertained to it. Now, I think my responsibility this evening is certainly to think with you about its construction in relation to the court and the hangings, and the connotation, the spiritual meaning of these things to our hearts. Now, I only want to mention a few headings. They're really to help me to frame my words, and maybe to focus your thoughts. And once the meeting is over, then these headings are of no real spiritual value, and you can forget them as long as you try to remember something of the truth that's presented in these passages. The first of these headings is simply this. It's the description that was given. And I would suggest to you that we find this at our first reading. The headings are going to take us through these readings just as they came to us. There are no other particular order. The description given. Exodus 26, verse 30, we read this. And thou shalt rear up the tabernacle according to the fashion thereof, which was showed thee in the month. The description that was given. It's important to note, firstly, that everything to do with the construction of the tabernacle was of divine origin, and not the figment of human imagination. In Scripture, prior to our reading, we find repeated the expression, as it was shown thee in the mount, so shall they make. That's 27 verse 8. 25 verse 40, we look that, and look that thou make them after their pattern, which was shown thee in the mount. And then 26 verse 30, and thou shalt reel up the tabernacle according to the fashion thereof, which was showed thee in the mount. Importantly, such words were not in the first instance the words of Moses to the Israelites, but the word of the Lord Jehovah to Moses himself. I'm sure that your studies already have taken you more than once to the Hebrew epistle, as one's thoughts are therein frequently transported from the Old Testament shadow of the physical and the material of the Old Covenant, onwards to the New Testament, to the spiritual substance in Christ of such a better covenant. The previous things could but be a faint picture. The principle to be found in Hebrews 8 and verse 5 is that there are priests who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. And then later in Hebrews 10 verse 1, the law having a shadow of things to come, an expression that Paul takes up much in centuries later in the Colossian epistle when he speaks about a shadow of things to come. How precise and yet complete are the details that were divinely given to Moses in the mount. Though God's servant carried back, as you well know, on the tables of stone, the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments written thereon by the finger of God, I never cease to wonder how Moses' human mind was able to comprehend and to retain all that had been presented to him on that holy encounter. And of course, I remember what was written concerning the Lord's disciples so long after. The Holy Spirit shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Not then for the disciples the convert as to Moses of 40 nights in the mount, but to them it was being the Lord's disciples, witnesses throughout the 3 years of his public ministry. And unquestionably the Lord God safeguarded his divine purpose to Moses from the danger of the inclusion of human ideas and even simply of memory loss, which can so often afflict us even as the people of God. We are living in an age when there are not only appearing almost on an annual basis increasing number of Bible translations, and we confess many of these can be helpful in the study of the Holy Scriptures, but of course, others can be quite unreliable. But what is, to me, certainly more alarming in the age in which we live is the increasing tendency of a desire for even to seem to want Holy Scripture to be rewritten, whether being acknowledged as such or not. It is to accommodate on every changing aspect of our secular society. Moses' immense responsibility to God and to the Israelites was to make sure that there was absolutely no deviation whatsoever from the plan that had been given to him. We will return in a moment or two, perhaps, to the more details of the description of the tabernacle, but firstly let us think for a moment of the dimensions that were stated, and if we were thinking of a verse for this, we would find it in verse 9 of chapter 35, and thou shalt make the court of the tabernacle 100 cubits long for one side. That's only in relation to one side, but of course there are the dimensions given in relation to the other 3 sides also. The extremity of this outer court is clearly defined. The dimensions are neither random nor are they in any way haphazard, but precise and perfectly uniform. The length being the north and south side, are 100 cubits, or 150 feet if we take a cubit to be 18 inches, whereas the west and the east are exactly half of the foregoing, and therefore 50 cubits or of 75 feet in width. The eastern side incorporated the gate. It is therefore in three sections, the gate being in the middle of the eastern side, and either side of the gate curtains of 15 cubits, with the other 20 cubits being the width of the gate itself. It therefore formed what is termed a parallelogram in that its opposite sides are equal in length. And of course, it could, because of that, be simply divided, if they had wanted so to do, to two perfect squares. Now, I mention that because, to me at least, it seems that there could be lessons for us to learn in this. First of these, I would suggest, is that our God is one of divine order, clearly seen in creation. Our God so made even the movement of the planets, that times and seasons, night and day, the vast oceans, cold and heat, and the like might be so ordered for the preservation of mankind. If any of these things had been in any way random or haphazard, then life would not have existed in this world today. And those scientists are still trying their best to unravel the mysteries of creation. The Spirit of God, for the child of God, has presented this so clearly for us on the page of Holy Scripture. The tabernacle area that could have been a two perfect squares must surely denote the perfection of both Christ's deity and his humanity. Wasn't one at the expense of the other when he veiled the majesty and the splendor of his eternal glory? He never divested himself of his deity when he became perfect man. Not one at the expense of the other, but both in perfect union and harmony. Furthermore, we must remind ourselves that our God is ever the unchanging one. He is the one that has declared in his holy book, "I am the Lord, and I change not." And how he revealed himself to these ancient Israelites is, in a unique sense, how he still expects to be recognized by his people today. It's false, isn't it, to think that the God of Old Testament is an entirely different God from the God of the New Testament. That is indeed a lie of the devil. He's a God of order. Did the Spirit of God not declare from the pen of the apostle to the Corinthians, "Let all things be done decently and in order"? The salutary question is, if God were to order his creation, as we often do our personal lives and even our corporate fellowship, where might we be today? And what might the end be? Think thirdly about the donations that were requested. We read in Exodus 35, "Moses spake unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, This is the thing which the Lord commanded, saying, Take me from among you an offering unto the Lord." We accept, of course, that the requirements for the tabernacle were, in a sense, minute as compared with the subsequent need in relation to Solomon's temple. But these were Israelites who had just been miraculously released from Egypt's bondage, and I do not doubt that to such, even the need for the tabernacle and its supply could have seemed to them as immense. But after Moses had received the instruction as to what was required, and this had been conveyed to the congregation by Moses, we then read in chapter 35, two consecutive verses, 21 and 22, the same expression, "Then they came." There was no holding back in their giving to the Lord. They gave whose heart stirred them up, and everyone whom his spirit made willing, and they brought the Lord's offering. And then at verse 5 of chapter 35, Moses spake unto all the congregation, "This is the thing which the Lord commanded. Whosoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it an offering of the Lord." Here we read about the grace of giving. It's a free will offering, yet it was that which the Lord God desired. And for the offerer, if we read scripture aright, it was to be the pathway of blessing. I don't really need to remind you, do I not, that this is just precisely what the Apostle Paul was communicating to the believers at Corinth. And he said, "Every man according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver." And were we to read the verses on either side of that verse in 2 Corinthians 9 and 7, we would discover this, that those who were so exercised were undoubtedly to be those who would be divinely blessed for so doing. If we go back to Exodus 25, verse 2, we read, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Spake unto the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering. Of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart, he shall take my offering." Now, it's not my purpose to labor this very point this evening, but when Paul wrote to the Roman Christians, he said that he that giveth, let him do it liberally, or with liberality. Well, do we remember that elsewhere on an entirely different occasion, the people of God had to be restrained in their giving, and with all the requests that come to us almost weekly from Christian organizations for funds, there doesn't seem to be any great need in our day for our giving to be in any way restrained. So then let's come to the design that was followed. If we were taking a verse for this, we would probably be at verse 22 of chapter 38, "And he made the corpse all that the Lord commanded." Now, we may have seemed to have departed just a little from the subject chosen for us this evening, and if I have what you think I have, then forgive me, but we're going to be thinking just for a moment or two now, particularly about the court and the hands. We come to the materials to be used, and the method of construction, and the support form that was to be provided. The materials are essentially the fine twined linen. The pillars, though not precisely mentioned, because of its link with other items for the tabernacle, is thought to have been of the shittim wood. The hooks of silver and the sockets were to be of brass. If we can include the gate of the eastern side, and I'm not certain as to whether this will be the subject of a later lesson in the scriptures, so I can't say much about it, we would also include the blue, the purple, and the scarlet. As they were materials for the veil, which separated the holy place from the holiest of all, I do not doubt but that reference has already been made to them. Say to reiterate this evening that the blue represents the place from which Christ came, the purple his royal splendor, and of course the scarlet signified to us his suffering and his death. So it's really essentially the fine twined linen and the hangings of the curtains that are before us in these minutes. the manner of their fixing to the pillars and their foundation in the sandy desert ground, which constituted the floor of the outer court and therefore of everything that pertained to the tabernacle. This was surely to encourage the priests and the worshippers to look up rather than to look downwards. That's a lesson for us too, isn't it? It's so easy for us to be so taken up with the sadder things of life experiences that we forget what we were saying at the very beginning of our lesson, to focus our attention on the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has entered into heaven on our behalf, and the one who's coming again to take us right back there into his Father's house. With the outer court being in the midst of the Israelites' camp, it is evident, is it not, that it was seen by all. It identified the extremity of the entire tabernacle, yet everything within the court was hidden from all who were without, for it was 5 cubits in height, and 5 cubits of the same measurement is 7.5 feet. So those who were in the camps outside, in the tents outside the tabernacle, could have no idea what was going on within the tabernacle itself. They could not possibly have seen over the curtains to the holy activities that were being conducted within. A salutary lesson for us too. As we reverentially engage in sacred occupations, we are exhorted to approach the throne of grace that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in every time of need. And we are exhorted to come with our holy boldness, but never forgetting that it is to a holy God we come, and therefore it should be with holy reverence. The white of the linen would be in stark contrast to what would probably be the goat skins of the Israelites' tents. They were probably of a dark grey and would of course be in stark contrast to the snow white curtains, the linen curtains of the court. And the Israelites could be afforded no entrance within the outer court except by the way of sacrifice. And so the Israelite would bring his offering to the gate of the eastern side for inspection by the priest on duty and acceptance, as before the priest he would place his hand upon the animal's head, identifying himself with the sacrifice. So much of the tabernacle represents, is related to man's approach to God. And the Lord himself declared, no one comes to the Father but by me. The linen curtains in themselves, uniquely the hangings of the eastern gate, typified so aptly to us the person of Christ. That which was a barrier to the Israelites as viewed from the outside applied such wonders, peace and protection to the offerers as they became worshippers within the court. Some have suggested that the fine twined linen was the mark of the offerer's own righteousness, but I would suggest that this certainly must be incorrect, for most surely it would signify the righteousness of Christ. And yet the worshipper, with the acceptance of his offering, entering within that court, is there with not his own faith, save that there has been imparted to him and imputed to him the very righteousness of Christ. But to what measure they appreciated and understood this is open to question. So no gold used in any aspect of the tabernacle outward the holy place or the holiest of all, but rather there was the silver and the brass. The brass implied endurance. It was the foundation of the pillar, and the silver for the fillets or the connecting rods and hooks that carried the hangings, the curtains, is the picture of redemption. It is of the shekel, the ransom money. Thus these hangings we find laid both the truth of Christ, our Redeemer, and Christ as our righteousness. Righteousness that only can be imputed to us by God on the ground of divine holiness by Christ having paid the price for our redemption in his own precious blood. Thirdly, let's think for a moment about the duty that was discharged. Exodus 39, we read this: thus was all the work of the tabernacle of the tent of the congregation finished. If there is one word that stands out more than any other in chapter 39, it's simply this: it's the word finished. Before ever the glory of the Lord could fill the house of the Lord, the divine requirements had to be met. That's it. Verse 43 of 39, we read, and Moses did look upon all the work, and behold, they had done it as the Lord had commanded, even so had they done it. And Moses blessed them. And it's in chapter 39 that all that was necessary for the tabernacle was actually brought and laid before Moses. When we enter chapter 40, we witness the erection then of the tabernacle. As in verse 8 we read of the court round about and the hanging up of the curtains. And in verse 16 we read, thus did Moses according to all that the Lord commanded him, so did he. And in verse 33, simply the statement is, so Moses finished the work. And then only did the presence of God descend and rest upon his chosen dwelling place on earth. It's important, isn't it, that we of our later age, the different economy, should claim the promised presence of God amongst us. But let us never forget that the very same God who was the Israelite God, it's still the God that requires unreserved obedience on our part to his demands. Sometimes I feel, I speak my own heart in this, that when we claim the presence of the Lord, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst, can just be very good words that can so easily slip off our lips. And that connection, if we think of our breaking of bread service, we have this exhortation from the Apostle, do we? Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat. And so, with the clock almost catching us out, let's just try to finish this little study this evening. The sixth point that I want to bring to you is just simply this: the discharge that was conferred. That took us into the book of Numbers and chapter 3 and chapter 4, and it was in relation to the Gershonites. There that we read chapter 4 verse 24, this is the service of the families of the Gershonites to serve and for purpose. Who were they? They were a priestly people. They were descendants of Gershon or Gershom, the eldest son of Levi. They were entrusted with a special privilege of being burden bearers, and that uniquely in relation to the hangings of the tabernacle, as recorded in these two passages we read in chapter 3 and 4 of Numbers. I think it is unquestionable that they consider that a lot of the task for the occupation. And so I wonder how we who have been divinely blessed, far above anything that could have been experienced by these ancient people, and having been made servants of the Most High God, how could we do less in our service for our God? As we anticipate that coming day when we stand before our blessed Saviour, is there not begotten of the Spirit of God within us a desire that we might hear his commendation? Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. And so we close. Six features we have considered. I do not doubt that there are many other issues in these chapters that we've even read this evening which could have been considered to our profit, but such I would leave to another more fitted than myself to expound them. But for my purpose in closing, I think that six is perhaps appropriate. Not quite attaining perfection, for what has been before us is but a shadow of better things. For the picture before us and the illustration presented could in themselves never make comers thereunto perfect. So as we come back again to the Hebrew epistle in closing, we recall the words, "For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." How privileged we are, and how we should draw our hearts out in worship and in praise to our God for such provision that he made for us in the person of his Son. So we pray. Our God, we're reminded in thy holy book that the things that were written aforetime were written for our love. And we thank thee for these precious scriptures, for the simple, practical lessons that are there for us to learn and to heed, that in these lives of ours we might live them to the glory of thy name and for the honor of thy blessed Son, whose face we will yet see, and whose likeness we will yet bear in the very courts of heaven throughout the endless ages of eternity. And so we bring to thee, our God, our thanksgiving, our worship, and our praise in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.